You would turn your Bible to 2 Peter chapter 1, looking at verses 16 through 21 tonight. And the title message tonight is A More Sure Word. A More Sure Word. We're looking at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. You know, as we were singing that song, I appreciate Bill leading that song to begin the service tonight. And as we're singing, I need thee, oh, I need thee, every hour I need thee. Speaking about Christ, speaking about our Savior, you know, how do we know we have the right Christ? You know, there's a Christ in Islam. They recognize the historical life and existence of Jesus. But they do not view Christ. They do not, the details and the beliefs that we have about Christ contradict what they believe and what they teach about Christ. They have a different Christ. How do you know you have the right Christ? Who we need and who we trust in? What do we base that upon? How do you know you're going? We talked this morning about how that the stakes we come into this place, there are eternal implications. I mean, we're talking about implications not just for a lifetime, but for 20 lifetimes or 100 lifetimes, about things like heaven and hell. How do you know you're going to heaven? What do you base that upon? How do you know that there is a heaven? How do you know that there is a heaven? How do you know that there is a hell? And what do you base that upon? We're going to be looking at some of that tonight as we continue in our series of the letter of 2 Peter. This is our second session in 2 Peter. If you remember, the purpose of the letter of 1 Peter, which we just finished up a few weeks ago, 2 weeks ago, the purpose of the letter of 1 Peter was to encourage Christians who are experiencing persecution. And it was specifically written to the churches, to the Christians in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. But the purpose of 1 Peter was to encourage Christians who are experiencing persecution. What is the purpose of the letter of 2 Peter? Do you remember from last week? It's the same author, it's the Apostle Peter, writing to the same audience about 4 years later, very close to the end of his life. But the purpose of the letter is completely different. Do you remember what the purpose is? Say it again. Exactly right. Hope got it. Exposing false teaching. To expose false teaching and to expose false teachers. We read last week in verses 1 through 15 of chapter 1. Peter wrote, and this again, right before he dies, and he's writing to stir up these believers there in Asia Minor. And he's stirring them up for them to add to their faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. The point that Peter was making as he was writing to them to make their calling and their election sure, what he was saying as we were reading that last week is that the continued growth and maturity of believers is one of the greatest defenses against false teaching. That's why it's important to know the theme, to know the purpose. What is the overall purpose of the letter? Because he's not just writing to say, you need to add to your faith, you need to continue to grow and to mature in your faith just for the purpose of growth and maturity. But he's saying that is the greatest guard against false teaching, is the continued growth and maturity of believers. Peter is now going to go on tonight on what we're going to look at to remind the Christians there in Asia Minor, to remind them of the sure foundation upon which their faith is built. So he's saying, you add to your faith all those things that I just rattled off there, but he's saying, what's really the foundation for your faith? And that's what we're going to be looking at tonight in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. If you would please stand in honor of God's word as we read this together. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. So Peter has just said that I'm going, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, because he knows he's getting ready to go to be with the Lord, but he's saying as almost a final message to you, as long as I'm here, I'm going to stir you up and put you in remembrance of these things. And he goes on and says, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Let's Lord in prayer together. Father, we thank You, God, for Your Word. God, as we look at this tonight, Father, we thank You, God, for how that You have given us a foundation. That, God, we're not just guessing tonight. When we say that there's a heaven, when we say that there's a hell, when we say that there that we can have hope of heaven through forgiveness of our sin, through what your Son Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross, through His death on the cross, that our sin can be forgiven, that payment, that sacrifice, that substitution in our place as sinners, that can pay for our sin and reconcile us to You, a holy God. That God, that so that You can be just, but also a justifier of the ungodly, which we fall into that category as ungodly and rebellious against You. God, as we believe these things and affirm these things and teach and preach these things, we're not just guessing. We have a basis for everything that we're saying, that we really believe that this is true and can back it up and can give reason for why we believe all of these claims, all of these truths, all of these realities are true. God, I pray that we would see that tonight. This isn't traditionalism. This isn't just continuing what our parents and grandparents did. God, we really believe that we have reason, strong reason, objective reason for being here tonight and doing what we're doing, preaching what we're preaching, saying what we're saying, believing what we're believing, and living the way that we're living. I pray that we would see the foundation for this tonight, just as the first century audience here for Peter, just as they needed to be reminded of that foundation upon which they were building. We need to be reminded of the foundation upon which we are building. And God, we pray that You would put us in remembrance tonight of these things. And God, that we could have a more sure word of testimony. That God, we could have the utmost confidence in that the best life we could ever live, the best way we could ever invest our life, is to turn it over to You, to be a living sacrifice, and to live our life for You and for Your glory. And we will never regret it. We pray and ask all these things now in Christ's name. Amen. Be seated. So again, when you understand the theme of this letter about opposing and exposing false teaching, probably there's been a false accusation by false teachers that what Peter is preaching, what the apostles are preaching, you hear about these things like raising the dead, healing the sick, feeding the 5,000, walking on water. You read these things, turning water into wine. You hear these things and think this is probably, those are just allegories, or maybe that's mythology. These things did not really happen. But what Peter is saying is that we have not followed cunningly devised fables. You can maybe translate that mythology. Made up stories. When we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. He's saying this is not mythology. We're not making these stories up. This is not allegory. He is saying I was an eyewitness to these events. Christianity is not built upon some philosophical teaching. It's not like following Socrates or Plato. It's not Hinduism or Buddhism or really even Islam, where there's really no basis for it historically. It's just a philosophy, a teaching, a man-made religion. Christianity is not built upon some philosophical teaching, but upon eyewitness accounts of historical supernatural events. That's exactly what Scripture claims. It is built upon historical supernatural events, eyewitness accounts of historical supernatural events. You look over in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. Listen to what Paul writes here, as also as an apostle, equal with Peter, just as much of an apostle as Peter was. And he says this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners. And he's writing to Gentiles there at the church at Ephesus. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. The saints being people like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. You're fellow citizens as people of God. Fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Listen to verse 20. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. I'm sure that you're aware, and I'm sure you've heard this, you've seen this, and especially if you're on social media, you're seeing a lot of this. There are people in the church today who claim to be apostles and prophets. Are they? In reply to that reality, which I'm asked about very regularly, seems like I'm being asked about this more and more all the time. There are people in the church today who claim to be apostles and prophets. My question to you would be this. Are we still setting the foundation 2,000 years later? Are we still working on that foundation? Or have we even attempted to build upon it? He says here, Paul says that it is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. He goes on and says, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are builded together for habitation of God through the Spirit. What Paul is saying here, Paul is saying that even, he says, the foundation was laid in his day 2,000 years ago and was already being built upon. Christianity is built upon Christ and His eyewitnesses, who are the apostles, who are eyewitnesses specifically of the miracles, the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus of Nazareth, who is a true historical figure, who really lived, who really died, who really resurrected, and who really ascended. That is the foundation of the church. The foundation is complete. I firmly believe, and I think Scripture teaches, the foundation is complete. And so when people come along and say, I have a further revelation, I have an additional revelation, what they are saying is that I have some additions to the foundation. And I think that what they're saying is true, but here's the thing, it's a different foundation. And Paul told the Corinthians that there is no other foundation than that which can be laid, which is Christ Jesus. Any other foundation is a contradiction to the true foundation, which is built upon Jesus Christ, Himself being the chief cornerstone, and upon the apostles and prophets. Those are New Testament prophets. Christianity is built upon that foundation, built upon Christ, His apostles, and prophets there in the first century. That is the foundation of the church. That's the foundation of our church tonight. You come on down to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 18. Listen to what Peter goes on to write here. He says that what we're following after, that we're not following carefully devised fables. We're making known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. He goes on in verse 17 and says this, for He received from God the Father honor and glory. When there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, this is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with Him in the Holy Mount. What is Peter referencing there? There's a specific event. What is he referencing? The Transfiguration. Look at Mark chapter 9. I went to Matthew chapter 17 at first, but then I switched and went to Mark chapter 9. I did that for a reason. Where did Mark get his account of this? Most likely he got it from Peter. According to history, he got it from Peter, directly from Peter. Listen to this event. This is going back, rewinding, I guess, about 35 years from where we're at in 2 Peter. From the writing of 2 Peter, and this is what is recorded in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. And he said unto them, verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here, which shall not taste of death, till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with Him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them into a high mountain apart by themselves. And He was transfigured before them. And His raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so that no fuller on earth can white them. No, there's nobody who could bleach clothing that can make it that white. His clothes began to shine. Verse 4. And there appeared unto them Elias, which is Elijah, with Moses. And they were there talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid." Now, who would know that? Who would know that detail? Verse 6. What he's saying is, Peter said, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's make a tabernacle so that we can worship, basically, Elijah and Moses and yourself." And then he goes on to give some commentary to say, because we didn't know what to say, because we were afraid, we were terrified. He's kind of making an excuse for the dumb thing he just said. Listen as he goes on. Verse 7. "And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, hear him.'" That's to the exclusion of Moses and Elijah. You see, Peter's error was saying, let's build tabernacles to all three of you. But God makes it very clear that do not put Moses and Elijah on par with my Son. And that's saying something, because Moses was regarded as highly as anyone in Judaism. But God is, in a way, is rebuking what Peter has just said to say, Moses is not my beloved son. Elijah is not my beloved son. Elijah was called up. You remember how his life on this earth came to an end? And it sounds crazy, but a chariot of fire came down, he climbed on it, and then disappeared. But he pales in comparison to Christ. "This is my beloved son." Elijah is not God's beloved son. It is Jesus of Nazareth. He's in a category all by himself. A voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved son, hear him." And suddenly, when they looked round about, they saw no man anymore save Jesus only with themselves. As they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. That's the account that we have in Mark chapter 9. That's exactly the event that Peter's referring back to. Peter is saying this in the midst of these false claims by false apostles, false prophets, false teachers. Peter is saying, "I was there. I was on the mountain. I saw it with my own eyes. I heard it with my own ears. And I'm willing to die for my testimony." And he's going to die for his testimony probably in just a few weeks. "I saw it with my own eyes, I heard it with my own ears, and I'm willing to die for my testimony." You see, false teachers were attacking the claims of the incarnation and of the resurrection, that Christ was really, that he really came in the flesh, he really had a human nature. They were attacking the claims of the resurrection, that he really rose from the dead bodily, but they were especially attacking the claims of the second coming, that Christ was going to return. I did not realize this until this afternoon, that the transfiguration is connected to the second coming. Do you see it? Verse 1. "And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, there be some of them that stand here." He's saying this to the 12. "There's some of you who are standing here right now with me, that you shall not taste of death until you have seen the kingdom of God come with power." And after 6 days, what they witnessed was the kingdom of God coming with power. That's the direct context. And then you notice there at the very end, it has to do with his resurrection, where it says, verse 9, "And when they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen until the Son of Man were to be risen from the dead." So you see this Mount of Transfiguration, it is connected to the resurrection, but it's especially connected to the second coming. Basically what he's saying is, what Peter and James and John saw, you know what they really saw? They saw a sneak preview of the return of Christ. It was a sneak preview for Peter, James, and John. They saw Jesus as he truly is, unveiled. We read about this, I believe it's in Philippians, that it says that Christ's glory was veiled. His glory was veiled when he walked this earth, but they got to see the veil removed. They got to see Jesus as he truly is, and as we shall all see him at his return. That's what's happening on the Mount of Transfiguration. And Peter is saying, "I was there. I saw it firsthand. I saw it with my own eyes. I heard it with my own ears. And I'm willing to die for my testimony that these things are true, that Christ is exactly who He claimed to be. But let's go on. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. He goes on and says this. After having referenced the Mount of Transfiguration, after saying that we are eyewitnesses to His majesty, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you would do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Again, he is referencing the second coming. When he talks about the day dawning, the day star arising in your hearts, that is a reference to the second coming. Until the day dawn. But he's saying, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, a greater confirmation. Now, how can you have a more sure and confirmed word than seeing it with your own eyes and hearing it with your own ears? What can be more sure than that? Than your own personal experience? Peter is saying, that's what he's saying, I'm an eyewitness. I was there. I was on the mountain. I heard God speak. This is my beloved Son. Hear Him. I heard the Father speak. I walked this earth with the Son. But we have a more sure word. What can be more sure than your own personal experience? What exceeds that? And this is important. What can be more sure than your own personal experience? What can exceed that? As Peter writes there, it is a word of prophecy. A more sure word of prophecy. Do you know what he's referring to? The Scriptures. He's saying, this trumps everything. Do you know how applicable that is for the church tonight? A lot of times people will say, I really believe God is leading me to do this. If it contradicts my personal experience, my personal feeling is, you don't understand the conviction I have that God is calling me to do this, but if it contradicts this, they're trumped. Nothing trumps the Word of God. Nothing trumps Scripture. Not even personal experience. And Peter is saying that himself. He's saying there is a more sure word than my personal experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. Look at verses 20 through 21. He details this out more. This is very important Scripture to remember. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. He says, knowing this first, this is primary, this is of first importance. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. What he's saying is this, the Scriptures are not the prophet's own doing. And really, every Old Testament author was a prophet. They were speaking on behalf of God. The Scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament, the Scriptures are not of the prophet's own doing. And he's contrasting this to say false teachers are turning their ideas loose upon the congregations. False teachers are turning their ideas loose on the congregations, but the Scriptures are not like that. The Scriptures are not the ideas of the authors, but men were carried along by the infinite Holy Spirit of God. They were moved by the Holy Ghost. They were carried along by the infinite Holy Spirit of God. That's how we got this book. These are not the ideas of Moses. These are not the ideas of David. These are not the ideas of Isaiah. The false teachers are preaching their own ideas. They're turning their own ideas loose within the congregations. But that is not what the writers of Scripture, what the prophets did. Not then and not now is what Peter is saying. And that is the surest word of prophecy. The Scriptures which were produced by human authors Men who are carried along by the infinite Holy Spirit of God, that is the surest word of prophecy and testimony. I'll put it this way. What if you could have... You see it take place in the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter lived 1,000 years after Elijah. He lived 1,400 years after Moses. What if God 2,000 years later could walk Peter through that door and we could sit here together and we could understand, let's say he's speaking Aramaic, but it's made where we can understand it. He walks in that door and we can have a personal conversation with Peter and ask him any questions we want to ask him. Would that increase your faith? According to Peter, it shouldn't. That sounds extreme. But what he's saying is this. What he's appealing to is the surest word. The word in which we can have the greatest assurance. Listen close. It is not a personal conversation with Peter. It is the testimony of God Himself. It is the testimony of God Himself. Meeting David would not be superior to what we have in the Scriptures. Meeting Peter and conversing with him would not be superior to what we have in the Scriptures. Listen to some of the final words of David. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 1 through 3. As you're reading through the Psalms, and I would encourage you, you may not think I mentioned, I don't know, a year and a half ago, maybe 2 years ago, about the Psalm of the Day. I still do that every morning. And I spend a lot of time with David. But it's not just David. And David knew that. Listen to what the Holy Spirit inspired the author of 2 Samuel to write, recording what David said. Listen to what this says, 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 1 through 3. And I say all this, as you look at this little black book in my hand, what am I holding? What is this? 2 Samuel 23 says this. Now these be the last words of David. David the son of Jesse said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and His word was in my tongue. He's saying, I wrote all these psalms, but it wasn't just me. I said all these things, but it wasn't just me. The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and His word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he goes on delivering a further message there. But listen to how David describes the words that were given to him by the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Lord. Listen to the calling. Fast forward about 600 years. And listen to the calling of Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 6 through 9 says this. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But the Lord said unto me, Say not, I am a child. For thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth His hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. Whose words? The words of Jeremiah? No, the words of God. That's the claim. I make these two references. But as you see that statement there in the middle of verse 9, and the Lord said. Do you know how many times in the Old Testament human authors refer to their writings as the words of God? I would not have known this. I haven't counted it. Do you know how many times just in the Old Testament alone, human authors refer to their writings as the words of God? Over 3,800 times. Over 3,800 times in the Old Testament alone, human authors refer to their writings as the words of God. The words and prophecies, and this is where it all ties back in together. The words and prophecies in these 39 Old Testament books, which Peter witnessed Jesus fulfill. Listen to Luke chapter 18, verse 31. Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spit on. And they shall scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again, just exactly as the prophets had written concerning the Son of Man. It will be accomplished. Verse 34. And they understood none of the things, and this saying was hid from them. Neither knew they the things which were spoken. Those scriptures, those prophecies, the words and prophecies which Peter witnessed Jesus fulfill during his earthly life. I'm saying all that to say this. You cannot make this up without a time machine. How can Peter make this up? He's saying I was an eyewitness to these events, which were fulfilling events that had been written about centuries, if not millennia, earlier. How could I make it up? That's what makes it. He's saying, you know, I could have an experience. You know, somebody could have tricked me. Something could have happened where my personal experience could have been erroneous or false. But how do you make that up? You'll notice throughout the Gospels it says that the Scriptures must be fulfilled, that the Scriptures would be fulfilled. And many times, it's not even the actions of Jesus. Many times it's the actions of Roman soldiers or of the Jews who are trying to prevent these things from coming true, prevent these prophecies from happening, and they're bringing them about. The point is tonight as we close, God has testified. God has spoken. That's what the Scriptures are. God has testified. God has spoken. And it is the surest word. As Peter describes here, whereunto we would do well to take heed. But most people aren't taking heed. God has testified. God has spoken. And it is the surest word of testimony. The surest word of prophecy. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 through 17 says, All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It means it's God-breathed. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That is the self-attestation of Scripture. That is what Scripture claims to be. You can't change that. You can't say that it claims to be something other than what it claims. The only decision we're left with, and this is what Peter is confronting these first century Christians with, as they're being confronted with false teaching. He's saying that's what Scripture claims to be. It is the surest word of testimony. But now it's up to us whether it is to be believed or rejected. Will we believe the testimony of God? Will we believe what God has spoken? Or will we reject it? But it is the surest word we could possibly receive. We're going to stop with that tonight.